Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. Could we stand together for prayer again? Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity we have to be gathered in your house to look into your word. I pray, Lord, that you would open your word to our hearts this morning. Give me the words to share, Father. Pray that your presence would be here. And I just commit this time to you. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I was thinking I probably would be continuing our study in the book of James today. But this week, during our family devotions, we've been using the little devotional booklet beside the still waters in our family devotions. And one of the passages that we read this week really jumped out at me. And I invite you to turn with me there to Psalm 34. And I think we're going to be postponing James to another time. Today, I'd like to consider a subject that is an important theme throughout the Bible. I did a quick count, and I found about 130 direct references to this subject. There's probably a lot more because it's the way things are worded. It could easily have been many that are overlooked. This is not only an essential part of our lives as Christians, but it's also very important in society in general. And lack of this will lead to rampant sin and suffering, but a healthy dose of it leads to prosperity and blessing. We've heard a little bit about it already this morning. I was blessed by how God orchestrated this service and the things that Brother Kent shared very well leads into the subject this morning. The subject that I have here is on the fear of God. The title of my message is The Necessity of the Fear of God. So, let's look at Psalm 34. I don't know that I'm going to read the whole thing here, but let's start in verse 4. And we'll read most of this psalm here. Psalm 34, verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him, and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and delivered him from all his troubles, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil. Seek peace and pursue it. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. The fear of the Lord is mentioned several times in this passage. It's an important subject. So what is the fear of God? How do we understand the fear of God? Well, fear simply means to be afraid, to be frightened. But it also has the idea of awe and reverence. There's that concept is certainly clear in Scripture, the reverence that we're to have before the Lord. Psalm 33, verse 8 says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." And the picture of standing in awe. This is what is referred to by fear. Now, I found it interesting, that term, stand in awe, the Hebrew definition of that word, simply means to turn aside from the road. That is, to sojourn as a guest. That seems a little bit of a different understanding of it than we normally would think. But then it also has the idea to shrink in fear as being in a strange place. As I thought about that, I was thinking of the illustration of the Rocky Mountains. How many of us have seen the Rocky Mountains? Not just a picture, but your own eyes. I stood at the foothills, looked up at those mountains. Isn't it an awesome sight, an awe-inspiring sight to see the beauty of God's creation in these grand mountain ranges, snow-capped peaks? How did it affect you the first time you saw that? I'm assuming most of us were adults and or older when we saw that for the first time, being that we're living here in the East Coast. But I expect that there was a sense of awe that, and maybe reverence that rolled up in your heart, considering God's creation. But what about those who live there? How do you think it affects those who were born there in the foothills of the Rockies? They saw it every day of their lives. Do they have the same sense of awe? Maybe. But I would guess not. I would guess that there's the sense of familiarity kind of takes away the awe and the wonder. So when I think about this standing in awe, there's this sense in which when you go to a new place, you're more likely to stand in awe. When you're in a strange place, you're not as comfortable. When you go visiting somewhere else that you're maybe a stranger, or you go visit a new part of the country, you tend to show more respect. You're not sure what is the expected protocol, how people act, especially if you go to a new country and things like that. But I think there's a sense here in which we need to have that realization in our relationship with God, in our fear of God, in that we can never really know God to the extent that we have him all figured out and that we understand him. And thus, there's a continual sense of awe and fear in our hearts. Now, when we talk about the fear of God, we're talking about an awe and a reverence. But we're talking also about fear. That is the first meaning of this word, which simply means to be afraid. Now, before we get into that, I want to give some balancing comments concerning our relationship with God in the New Covenant. It is different, I believe, than it was in the Old Covenant. And the fear of God, under the Old Covenant, there was more, I think, of a sense of fear and fright than there should be under the New. And yet, that concept is still there in the New Testament. And so we had to be careful not to just discard that. But I think of John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, when he was there and was told of his son's birth. No, I'm sorry, after his son was born. And he made this prophecy. He said this in the end of Luke chapter 1. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. There is a sense in which we no longer have to be in fear of God. We serve him without fear. It is true that because of Jesus, our great high priest, we can come boldly unto the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Romans 8:15 says this, to those who are the sons of God and who are being led by the Holy Spirit. He says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, or Daddy. This is a powerful truth, but it only applies to those who are sons and daughters of God. It applies to those who are being led by the Spirit of God. It does not apply to us if we are covering sin, if we are hiding things under the carpet, if we are walking in disobedience to God knowingly. Then we do have reason to fear God, and we must fear God. And I want to lift that up this morning. So some of the things I'm going to say, I'm balancing with what I'm saying here at the beginning, but let's not forget that there is a legitimate fear, even fright, that we should have of God, especially if there is sin in our lives that we are not willing to deal with. Much of today's Christianity has capitalized on the idea that God is a God of love, to the point that they have lost the proper fear of God. And this has affected our society in general. 100 years ago, 150 years ago, there was much greater fear of God in this land because of the respect for the Word of God, even by those who were not Christians. But we have lost it, and I believe the fault is the church. I say in general, this is the case. Joseph Stoll, who is an evangelical leader, made this observation. Our evangelical culture tends to take the awesome reality of a transcendent God who is worthy to be feared and downsize him so he could fit into our buddy system. The way we talk about him, the way we pray, and more strikingly, the way we live shows that we have somehow lost our sense of being appropriately awestruck in the presence of a holy and all-powerful God. If God were to show up visibly, many of us think we'd run up to him and high-five him for the good things he has done. Is that the attitude we should have towards God? No. And while this man is probably not on the same page as us in many respects, I do appreciate this statement and the astute observation he has made about the evangelical culture he is part of. And I just want to lift up the standard this morning. We need to have a different view of God. He is not just our buddy. Jesus is the friend of sinners. He came and showed himself as a friend of sinners. But it's the sinners who are seeking him. It's the sinners who want something different for their lives. It's not those who are walking in rebellion. In our society, Jesus has become a best buddy. And reverential awe has been lost. God has become a sugar daddy in the sky in which he gives us favors. Hands out blessings, turns the other way, or just says, oh, it'll be okay. It's not a big deal when we stumble and fall into sin. That is not the biblical view of God. Think of the example of the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1, when he was given that revelation of things to come, and he stood there. He was there on the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's Day, and he heard a voice behind him speaking. And when he turned and looked, he saw someone like unto the Son of Man. And his testimony is this: and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. Now the Apostle John, even though he was a righteous man and a holy man, I don't believe there was sin in his life that he was being convicted of. But when he saw this awesome revelation of Jesus Christ, he just fell down. I think we can say in fear, because Jesus said, Fear not. Isn't that the right response that we should have? Now, you know, John was the apostle, the disciple whom Jesus loved when he was here on this earth. He was close to him. The Bible speaks of him even leaning on Jesus' bosom. And I don't know exactly, I don't quite understand that, because I think it's a cultural thing that we can't quite relate to. But I'm sure it was in a pure sense. But there was a closeness there. And in that culture, it was acceptable to have a close physical relationship or be in close proximity for someone that you're very close to. John knew Jesus intimately. Now, he wasn't afraid of him. And yet, even the apostle whom Jesus loved fell down flat on his face when he saw him in his glorified state. I believe when we see who God is, when we see who Jesus really is, we also will respond in that way. I'd also like to think of the example of Jacob. And I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 28. I'm going to read some from the life of Jacob here. Jacob was being sent away to Haran, I believe. And he was, or to Padan Aram. He was sent away by his parents to find a wife there because they were not happy with the local wives that his brother Esau had chosen. And so let's start in verse 10. Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth. And the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid, and said, How dreadful is this place! There is none other but this is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. So here Jacob was in this place by himself in the wilderness, and he had this dream, and he knew it was not just an ordinary dream, but God was in this. To the point when he woke up, he was afraid. He feared God. Now, why did he fear God? Because he realized how great of a person he was. It wasn't because there was sin, although, I mean, we could say there probably was, but that wasn't like, it wasn't like God had spoken to him anything but blessing in his dream. He showed him the way he's going to bless him. He didn't rebuke him for anything. And yet, his response was fear. It shook him. He said, how dreadful is this place? And then what? Not only was he afraid, but that fear motivated him to action. He rose up in the morning, and he made a covenant with God. He made a commitment. It says he vowed a vow. There was a commitment made, and he followed through in that commitment. And that's what the fear of God should do in our lives. It should result in commitments. It should result in motivating us to change. The fear of God recognizes that there is no escaping his watchful eye. He sees everything. I heard a story about a man who was, or read a story about a man who was going into a watermelon field to steal some watermelons. He took his little son along, and he told his son, he said, now you look every direction, look north and south, east and west, look every way, make sure nobody's watching. Well, he went and filled his burlap sack with watermelons. But the little boy said, don't you think you should also look up? I think he should have. He forgot about God. God sees everything. Hebrews 4:13 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God sees everything. There's nothing that we can hide from him. That should cause fear in our hearts, especially when we're tempted to do wrong. We're tempted to take something that we shouldn't. We're tempted to say something we shouldn't. We're tempted to look at things we know we shouldn't. Remember, God is watching even if no one else is. I think of the example of Ananias and Sapphira there in Acts chapter 5. We know the story of how they wanted to be accepted by the church. They wanted to receive the praise of men for having been great spiritual people and giving away the their goods to the church. They sold a piece of land, kept back part of the money, brought some of it, and acted like they were giving everything to God. And it was fine for them to keep some of the money back. The problem was that they were putting forth something different than what was really the case. And we know how Peter called them on it. And as a result of that, God struck them down dead. What was the result of that incident? It says in verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Rightly so, because God saw it, even though no one else saw it. And fear came upon all the church. This is talking about more than just reverence. This is talking about alarm. This is talking about fright. People were afraid. They knew that we cannot hide from God. It became very obvious. We tend to lack the fear of God because judgment does not usually fall immediately upon us, like it did in this case for Ananias and Sapphira. How many people would be lying? How many people would be cheating, covering up sin? If as soon as they did it, the church leaders would call them on it and they would fall dead. God doesn't normally work that way. This was an exception. I'm not sure why God chose to do this in this case. I'd like to read a few verses from Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Verses 11 and through 13. It says this, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God." So the writer of Ecclesiastes here is saying, because there are not immediate consequences for sin, that's why people's hearts are set to do evil. And that's why there's a lack of the fear of God. But, in spite of that, he knows that a sinner can do evil 100 times. He can live a long life. And yet, it's not going to be well with him. Because he doesn't fear God. But it will be well with those who do fear God. We must get this principle rooted into our hearts. The fear of God recognizes that even though judgment is not immediate, it is still sure. God still sees the evil, and he doesn't forget. And we heard about this here a couple of weeks ago with Brother Joel's sermon on sowing and reaping, as was already referenced here this morning. We will reap what we sow. If we can get that principle deep into our hearts, that will produce a fear of God in us. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. This concept is stated about 5 times in the scripture, either that phrase or something similar to it. So we must have the fear of God if we're going to have wisdom. So what is wisdom? Wisdom is the right use or exercise of knowledge. Now, you can have knowledge without being wise. There are many people who know a lot of things, but they're not wise. Last time I spoke, I referenced the last verse of James chapter 4, where it says, "Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin." So we can have knowledge, and yet not follow through on it, and thus we are not wise. However, wisdom and knowledge are closely linked together. Someone has said that wisdom is the choice that you would make if you knew all of the facts. Now, I'm not sure that's always true, because we have a sin nature. I believe if we want to do what's right, yes, that would be true, but sometimes we may know what is right and still choose not to do it. Of course, then we are not walking in wisdom. But who knows all of the facts? Only God knows all the facts. When we're making decisions. Therefore, fearing him is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." The fear of the Lord is the first aspect of wisdom. You have to start there. That's why he says it's the beginning of wisdom. If you don't start with the fear of the Lord, you're not going to get anywhere with true wisdom. John Bunyan said, "The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and they that lack the beginning have neither middle nor end." So if you don't have the fear of God, you are not a wise person. The fear of God is closely linked to obedience to him. I'd like to read a few verses from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 8, verse 6 says, "Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him." Deuteronomy 10:12, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." So, fear of God is going to result in obeying him, keeping his commandments. And 13:4 says, "Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him." You know, we can't honestly say that we fear the Lord if we are not keeping his commandments, if we are not doing what he asks us to do. We do not fear the Lord. This is not just an Old Testament concept. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29 says, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Our God's a consuming fire. We have reason to fear. I'd like to turn over to the book of Jonah and think about the example of Jonah for a little bit. Jonah chapter 1. We know the story of Jonah, how God had called him to go to Nineveh, that great city, to warn them about the coming judgment, and how Jonah did not want to do it. And so Jonah ran away from God. He got into a ship and went the other direction. And we know the story how a big tempest arose and the sailors became alarmed and they asked everyone to call upon their God. And the shipmaster came to Jonah and said, "What do you mean, O sleeper? Arise and call upon your God, if so be that he will think upon us, that we perish not." And so they ended up casting lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. And they said, "What have you done?" Verse 9, "He said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." Now let me ask you this question. Was Jonah telling the truth? Did he really fear God? If he feared God, would he have run the other direction when God commanded him to go to Nineveh? I don't think so. I believe he had a nominal fear of God. He thought he feared God, but his actions proved he didn't. And yet he was a prophet of the Lord. And so he showed that he did not fear God. And yet I think the fear of God was beginning to settle upon his heart when he realized that this storm was because of him. And in fact, he admitted, I ran away from God, and that's why you were having this storm, so just throw me overboard. And you know, the sailors, they had more fear of God than Jonah did. They did not want to do that. They cried unto the Lord, verse 14, "We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee." But they had to finally admit that that was the answer for them. It was to throw Jonah overboard. And so they did. And immediately the sea calmed, ceased from her raging, still waters. Verse 16 says, "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows." They were the ones that understood the fear of the Lord. The fear of God will keep us from committing evil. Job 28:28 says, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." The fear of the Lord and departing from evil is closely linked together. The fear of God will produce a hatred of evil in our hearts. Proverbs 8:12-13 says this, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. We have some specifics of that in Scripture. Fear of God will keep us from oppressing others. Leviticus 25:17 says, Ye shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God. Someone who has the fear of God in their hearts will not take advantage of other people, because they recognize that God cares about those who are disadvantaged. He cares about those who are in trouble, and He will stand up for them. Leviticus 25:35-36. And if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him. Yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. And then Leviticus 19:14. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. God is watching how we treat those who are disadvantaged. He's paying attention. If we oppress those who are not able to defend themselves or do anything about it. The fear of God will affect the way an employer treats his employees. Leviticus 25:43 says, speaking in the context of a master with servants, he's saying, Thou shalt not rule over him with rigor, but shalt fear thy God. We must recognize that the fear of God is needed in order to keep us from sin. The fear of God recognizes that when we do sin, we are sinning against a holy God. Just this last Wednesday, we were studying the life of Joseph in the Wednesday night Bible study. We had that account there where Joseph was tempted by his master's wife and who was trying to seduce him. What was his response? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He knew that he might be able to get away with it. No one else was around. And this woman was hard after him. But he recognized that he stood before a holy God who was going to bring him to an account. And he would have been sinning not only against God, he'd been sinning against Potiphar, he'd been sinning against others, sinning against himself even. But he recognized that his sin would be against God because he had a fear of God. Also thought of the example of David when he sinned with Bathsheba. And I'd like to read a few verses from Psalm 51, if you'll turn with me there. We know the story how David fell into that awful sin with Bathsheba, and then, to make matters worse, he covered it up by having Bathsheba's husband killed. He tried to cover it up. And it seems like he got away with it for a while. But God didn't forget. God saw. God knew all about it. And finally, God sent the prophet Nathan to him to confront him and rebuke him. And to pronounce judgment upon him. He told him all the things that were going to happen because of his great sin. But what was David's response when the prophet Nathan confronted him? He said, I have sinned against the Lord. And David said, God has also put away your sin. But there's a lot more in that little statement than what first meets the eye. And we get a glimpse into David's heart in Psalm 51. Verse 3 says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." And at the top of my Bible, of this chapter, it says this is the psalm that David wrote when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And so this is direct response of David's heart to this judgment from God, this great rebuke. And he's seeing his sin for what it is. He says, "I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." Now, was David's sin only against God? No, but in comparison to everyone else he had sinned against, it was so much greater. He saw that his sin was great. A great sin against God. David has sinned against many people. He has sinned against Uriah. He has sinned against Bathsheba. He has sinned against his other wives. But he saw that his greatest offense was against a holy God. He had a proper fear of God, and that's what caused him to respond as he did in this psalm. The fear of God produces a thorough repentance when we fall into sin. Consider David's example here in this psalm. In verse 16, he says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." It produced a brokenness in David. I believe he wept before the Lord. This sin was weighed heavy on his heart. And he repented. He repented thoroughly. He repented deeply. He allowed the sorrow for that sin to go deep into his heart because he feared the Lord. He goes on in verse 18, "Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem." Now, I'm not sure what all he's saying there, but I think we can maybe make this application. The walls of Jerusalem are a symbol of protection. It's a protection from the invading enemies or armies that would surround it. Perhaps what David is saying here is that true repentance will lead to putting safeguards in place. It will lead to taking whatever practical steps are needed to prevent falling into that sin again. Because there's a genuine repentance, genuine sorrow. Verse 19, "Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." Now God is looking for the sacrifice of brokenness. But when that is in place, then he is pleased with other sacrifices. He's not pleased with other outward sacrifices if there is no brokenness, if there is no true sorrow for sin. But when that's in place, he is pleased with other sacrifices as well. Sometimes that means giving up something of value. A sacrifice was to be a spotless lamb. It was a valuable thing. So God is calling us to take practical steps in working through repentance for sin because of fear of God, lest we fall into that sin again. Jesus taught in Matthew 18:8, he made this radical statement, "Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire." I don't think God is saying here that we are to literally cut off our hands, but he is saying we are to take radical steps. Fear of God will produce a repentance that's willing to take radical steps to prevent us reoffending in that area of sin. And we can just make some practical applications. If we are tempted by our phones to get into things that we should not, get rid of it. If you have to, smash it. if it's going to keep you from going back into your sin. If you can't do that, which I think you should be able to, but at least make yourself totally accountable to a godly friend that you trust, that you don't fall back to the same sin. Take radical steps to prevent it. If you have friends that draw your heart away from the Lord, cut them off. Don't spend time with them. Do what you have to do. I appreciate so much the example of Brother Jim Marinkov up in Harmony. I think at least some of you would know him. My father met him when he was in prison many years ago. He used to be a drug dealer, lived a wild, immoral life. But he found the Lord in prison. And he really found the Lord. It was not just a jailhouse conversion. And he purposed in his heart, when he steps foot out of that prison, that whenever he meets any of his old friends, within 60 seconds he's going to tell them about what God has done for him. And he followed through in that commitment. And that man never went back to that old sin, as far as I know. I'm quite certain he didn't. He lived a victorious life. And yes, I'm sure he's reaping from the old life, but God blessed that man because of the choices he made to do whatever needed to be done to deal with the sin of his past. So we need the fear of God that's willing to do whatever is necessary. You know, the subject of an eternal hell is not a popular subject today. But I believe, according to Scripture, that the fear of hell is a legitimate roadblock to sin. Jesus told us in Luke 12:5, "But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." Speaking of God. We must have a fear of God in our hearts. Well, I like to consider now some of the blessings that come to those who fear God. If you go back to the text that I opened up with in Psalm 34, I'd like to take a few points from there. The fear of God delivers us from all of our other fears. Psalm 34, verse 4 says, "I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears." You know, when we have the fear of God, there's nothing else to be afraid of. Because we know that he is watching out for us. Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." When we have the fear of God in our hearts, nothing else needs to make us afraid. Just before Jesus said what I mentioned there in Luke 12, he said this, "Be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but rather fear God." I had to think of the example of the martyrs throughout history, and even modern day martyrs who have went to their death fearlessly. Some of them even went to the stake where they knew they'd be burned, facing a painful death, but they went with a song on their lips, showing no fear because they feared God. Their fear of God kept them from recanting. Their fear of God kept them from giving in to the pressures that are put upon them. And they were able to face death fearlessly. Even what I understand of the story of a few years ago when 21 men were beheaded on the shores of the Mediterranean by ISIS, the Coptic Christians. I don't really know where they were at spiritually. I have concerns about some of their doctrine, but I will say they went to their deaths fearlessly, from what I understand, because they feared God. They were not going to give in to the pressure to convert, because they feared God. And it took away the fear of death. Oswald Chambers wrote, The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. So the fear of God delivers us from all our other fears. Psalm 34, verse 7 says, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." A blessing of fearing the Lord is God's protection. You may have heard the story of John G. Patton. He was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the 1800s. And he worked among a savage tribe of people. They were headhunters. They were merciless killers. One night, he was in his hut with his wife, and the hut was surrounded by these savages who were intent on burning down their hut and killing them. And so they spent a fear-filled night crying out to God for his protection and deliverance. And when the morning came, they looked out and they were all gone. God had kept them safe through the night. About a year later, the chief of that tribe was converted, came to the Lord. And John Patton asked him, "Why did you not destroy us that night? We thought you were going to kill us there that night there, and you all were surrounding our hut." And he said, "We couldn't. There was hundreds of men around your house with their swords drawn. We couldn't get close. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him." And John said, "Well, there is no men there." He said, "Yes, we saw them. It was the angel of the Lord," or angels of the Lord. God doesn't always do that. Sometimes he allows us to go through difficulties. But other times, God miraculously protects those, especially when he has a purpose for you, like he did for John Patton. He wanted to see the gospel go forth in this heathen land. Verse 9. "Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him," or no lack. God provides for those who fear him. And this is speaking of our basic needs, not just anything we may want or desire. When it's saying want here, it's not talking about the things that we want or wish to have, but rather what we really need. You know, Jesus promised us in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Therefore take no thought, or do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." God has promised to take care of our basic needs if we will put him first and if we will fear him. Another promise that God gives to those who fear him is found in Psalm 103. I'd like to read a few verses there. Psalm 103, verses 13 says, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." And then in verse 18, or verse 17, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children." God has compassion and he shows mercy to those who fear him. He pities us as a father pities his children. He cares about us like a father cares for his children. He knows what we're made of, and he shows compassion when he knows that our hearts are turned towards him. The fear of the Lord produces a blessed life. Proverbs 19:23 says, "The fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil." The fear of the Lord brings life. There's a vibrancy. There's health. The physical, emotional, spiritual. I don't think it means that we never go through difficulties, that we're always healthy. But when we fear the Lord, we're going to make lifestyle choices that will tend to health. We're not going to be abusing our bodies in wrong ways like so many do who just give in to the desires of their flesh. And as a result, there's health. The fear of the Lord brings blessing. The fear of the Lord brings a long life. Proverbs 10:27. The fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. And again, this doesn't mean that those who die young do not fear the Lord. But it means that those who fear God are more likely to live longer. Again, because they're not going to engage in activities that will be harmful to them. I'd like to consider also, in this whole matter of fearing God, going back to Psalm 34, the importance for us as parents to teach our children the fear of God. Verse 11 says, "Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And I believe it's incumbent upon all of us as parents to teach our children to fear God. How do we do that? We teach our children to fear God by teaching them to fear us. And again, I'm not advocating that we should be a disciplinarian to the point where they're cowering in fear of us. I think you know me well enough to know that's not how I treat my children. That's not how God treats His children. But we still are to cultivate in them a fear of doing wrong. So that when they think about doing something that they know has been forbidden, they know that we are likely to bring discipline upon their lives, and they don't want to do that. They fear the spanking or the other discipline. Even more, they should fear breaking the relationship that they have with you. It should be a loving, close relationship. You know, we might have the tendency to say, well, this is wrong. You know, it's not right for my children to fear me. But yet, I believe it is, in the sense that we are called to fear God. Leviticus 19:3 says, "Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." God was telling the people of Israel, you are to fear your parents. And if adults, how much more even the children are to fear their parents. Yes, it's fine to want your children to love you. And they will love you if you love them. Fear and love are not necessarily mutually exclusive. We need both in our relationship with God. We need to have that reverential awe, that fear of disobedience because of the consequences. And yet we can have that loving, free, open relationship with Him. Consistent consequences for disobedience are an important part of training your children to fear God. If you can teach your children to fear you in the sense that they know that if they do wrong, there's going to be consequences. And that will, to the point that it keeps them from doing it. Training them in that way is training them to fear the Lord. Training them to yield their will to you is training them to yield their will to the Lord someday. If there's lack of consequences when children do wrong, you're training your children that they can do wrong and get away with it. And they will not grow up with the fear of God as they ought to. We teach our children to fear God by showing them what other people are reaping for the wrongs they have done. We heard about sowing and reaping again, referring back to that. Show them what that means in real life. When you see someone who's destitute because of the life of sin they have chosen, talk to your children about that. Show them that it's because this person did not fear God that they went into this sin, and this is why they are experiencing these things. Let the fear of God settle upon their hearts. Teach them to respect those who are older. Because respecting those who are older in Scripture is even linked to the fear of God. Leviticus 19:32. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord. You see how honoring those who are older is connected to fearing God. So, again, I just give a few balancing thoughts in conclusion. I am not speaking of an unhealthy fear of God, which primarily sees God as as having a big stick ready to punish us for every slight infraction, but who's otherwise distant. That's not a biblical perspective of God. God is a loving Father. But He's a loving Father. A Father who's a Father, who lovingly disciplines His children when they do wrong. But it results in blessing and restoration of fellowship. It's not just punishment to put people in their place. Hebrews 12:6 tells us, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." Verse 11 says, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." So when God allows difficulties in our lives, even discipline, it's for our good, so that we can be benefited. While we walk in the fear of God, we can also walk in comfort. In Acts 9, after Saul was converted, before he was really the Apostle Paul, but after he was converted and the persecution ceased, or at least for a time, the intense persecution that he was instigating at least, it says this, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied." You see, those things are not mutually exclusive. They work together. They walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. 1 John 4:18 also says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." How does that reconcile with this whole concept of the fear of God? Well, I think we can learn from this that fear should not be the only motivation of the Christian to avoid sin, or even the primary motivation. The motivation of the Christian should be to serve God because we love Him. And yet, it doesn't take away from the need for the fear of God. However, love is the highest calling. The more we mature in our relationship with God, the more that love will replace fear as our motivation to obey Him. Because we will want to please Him. We will want to do what makes Him happy because we love Him. You know, it's the same with our children. We want our children to obey us because they love us, not because they have to, or not just out of fear-induced obedience. We want their hearts. And so it is that God wants our hearts. And yet, if we're not going to give Him our hearts and we're going to go into sin, then the fear of God rightly ought to settle upon us. We can walk in love. We can walk in freedom with open heaven over our lives in the power of the Holy Ghost. And there's no need to fear. God doesn't give us that spirit of fear. And yet there still needs to be the awe and respect and honor of a holy and awesome God, just like the Apostle John had when he saw Jesus on the Isle of Patmos. So in summary, our society in general and much of Christendom has lost the fear of God. Yet God's word is clear that a healthy fear of God is essential in our lives. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and we must have it in order to prosper and to experience God's blessings. It will keep us from evil. And when we do sin, it will bring us to deep repentance, thorough repentance. Help us to truly see our sin for what it is. We as parents have a great responsibility to teach our children the fear of the Lord by clear and consistent consequences for disobedience. There are many blessings promised to those who fear the Lord, as we talked about, and there's more than much more in there. I feel like I've only scratched the surface of what the Scripture has to say this morning concerning the fear of God. Such a profound and all-pervasive principle throughout the Scriptures. So, Will you, will I choose to walk in the fear of God today? Father, I pray this morning that you would help us to truly understand what it means to fear you. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to our hearts. Thank you for speaking to my heart this morning. Lord, I want to have a greater fear of you. Lord, that principle within, Lord, that will keep me, keep us, Lord, from going after our flesh, from yielding to sin. Help us, Lord, to have that reverent, godly fear that your word prescribes. Teach us, Lord, to stand in awe of you and sin not. Lord, I pray, work in each of our hearts, draw us more after you. Just commit these words to you. Commit these people, these dear people to you, Lord. Pray, Lord, you would work in each of our hearts a true and proper fear of God. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
So once again, we are not disappointed this morning in a very balanced view and method and message on the fear of God. I'm sure we see this morning, at least I did, how big a subject that is in the scripture. And like you say, there's a lot more that you didn't cover probably, but it was so well covered that I'd just like to say that's my desire. That's the fear of God that I want to live by. I feel I have already throughout my life. It's the fear of what would happen if you do wrong, fall into sin, grieve God or grieve the Holy Spirit. And that's the way we should live. I think that we have that inner conscience of the Lord always with us, day and night, of how we could be led astray by the error of the wicked if we lose the fear of God. It's just such a wide subject, I had to think of the employee-employer relationship. Same thing. The fear of losing our job. Disappointing our employer. Having him say, "You're just not doing very well." I feared to hear that in my work relationships in my past. I never wanted to hear those words, but rather be complimented for the good job I was doing. And I think that inside all of us, we have those desires. We'd like to do good, but it's a healthy fear of being disappointing our employer or being fired, losing our job, and we have to go look for another one. And then often we have to kind of try and cover the fact of why we lost our job for fear that we won't get the new one. And yet when I hear employers all over the place talk about the difficulty they have in finding good workers that are diligent and have that respect and awe and do a good job, they can hardly find any. My grandson out in Idaho is in the tire business. Very hard work, dirty work, as you would know, and especially the big tires on earth movers or big payloaders and so on. He just wishes that he would have some of the more traditional boys that he was acquainted with in his life to come work for him. He's kind of a lead man or foreman, and he just can't find the young men who have that respect and awe and fear to do a good job and do it right. Well, that's the way it is with our God. It's a principle of life in a very broad way. And may God help us that we lay hold of this. If we want to prosper in our experience in Christian life, it begins with the fear of God. Begins and ends there, I feel. All right, I'd like to open it up. Someone else, raise your hand. Brethren are prepared to give you a microphone if you have a word to add. Up here, Brother Ephraim.
Yeah, just am thankful for the message. I appreciated it. I feel like it's well-balanced and needed and a good subject to think about and look at my own heart and try to see where I'm at. There's so many illustrations that could be used in nature and through life of how the fear of God works. We tend to see fear as when we fear something, we don't trust it. We want to stay away. And that's not a healthy fear of God. That's not how that works. I was just thinking about one way to illustrate it would be in the wintertime when there's snow and ice on the road and we understand the dangers of it, we should have a healthy fear of driving the road, and that fear will cause us to make sure we have good tires, make sure we understand how to drive. We don't just get reckless and drive just like it's a dry summer day. We adjust our manner of driving. And it makes all the difference between maybe having a wreck and loss of life or great injury, or having an enjoyable time driving the road and able to get there and have a productivity. Just looking at that in our own life, if we know how to walk, know how to live, adjust our life according to what works and what gets us there safely, we can have an enjoyable time through life and just make such a difference. So it's a blessing to meditate on that. Thank you, brothers. And enjoyed the opening as well. Just appreciate how I could come and be fed the word today.
Amen.
I want to delight in the fear of the Lord, and I thank the good Lord for that sermon.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.